Amen. Thank you, Dan, so much. Dan and Van do a tremendous job on our keyboard, don't they? Both of them. And as well do both Nick and Matt as they lead us in our worship. So thanks to all of you gentlemen and your role in leading us in worship. I invite you to open your copy of God's Word to Leviticus chapter 10. Want to begin there, and then we will turn over quickly to Colossians 3:16, and you can see the outline in the center of your bulletin. That's where we'll spend a good bit of our time. A couple passages we want to look at today regarding worship, but again, we're going to begin in Leviticus chapter 10, and then we will quickly turn over to Colossians 3:16, our primary passage that we have been in for the last few weeks and drilled down deep, and by God's grace, we will conclude this morning. So let me pray for us, and then we'll begin with Leviticus 10. Now, Father, we do embark on a supernatural endeavor, one that we cannot possibly hope to attain in our own human strength. We confess to you how frequently we enter your worship with stony hearts. As we've sung about the glorious justification we have because of Christ, and Christ in his mediatorial role, standing at your right hand, interceding for us, how we praise you, God, for Christ our Savior, and allow that truth that we can arise and shake off our guilty fears, allow that to soften us. And Lord, open our eyes now as we look into your word. Father, use your word to melt us before you. Draw us before the throne of grace this hour so that we can seek mercy. Lord, that we can see Christ. Help us. Oh, help me to preach, Lord. Strengthen me to do this. And Lord, as a congregation, quicken us with your good spirit. May he give us a fresh awakening today as we come to open your word and to hear you speak. And I pray we would indeed hear your voice through the word today, not my voice, not the opinions of others. Father, let us hear from you. We pray through Christ. Amen. Leviticus chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, this is the word of God. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near, carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp." So they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, "Do not let the hair of your heads hang loose, and do not tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. And do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses. And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, "Drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses." This ends the reading of God's Word. Thank you, Max. Hopefully the rest of the stage will hold together in the morning. Well, what we find in this rather dramatic passage, wow, is two men, Nadab and Abihu, offering worship to the Lord in a way that He had not prescribed, in a way that He had not commanded. Apparently, Nadab and Abihu violated God's instruction for offering incense. Let's go with one more slide before we turn the buzzing thing off. Is it still on? Okay. Take us into the next one, and let's just look at where these guys are. Our projector's about to die, and that's why it sounds like a million hornets up front here. But apparently, they tried to go in here. They were offering incense in a way that God had not prescribed, and trying to go into probably the most holy place, again, limited to the high priest once a year. And furthermore, they probably went in while they were intoxicated. And that's thus the command about not drinking wine when they enter the tent of meeting or strong drink. John MacArthur comments that their actions betrayed carelessness, irreverence, and lack of consideration for God. Thanks, Terry. You can go ahead and shut it off now. I read this passage to you this morning because it reveals three things about worship. First of all, it reveals that God cares about how we worship Him. Second, God tells us how to worship Him. And third, innovation in worship, generally speaking, is frowned upon. God cares about how we worship Him. He tells us how to worship Him. And innovation in worship is frowned upon. And when I say innovation is frowned upon, I don't mean that we shouldn't sing new songs. Not at all. Nor do I mean that we have to sing ancient styles of music. When I say that innovation in worship is frowned upon, more than frowned upon actually, what I mean is that since God cares deeply about how we worship Him, since He's told us how to worship Him in His Word, we should not attempt to improve upon the directions that He's given us. We should not attempt to improve upon the formula. And that leaves us with the burning question. Well, it's burning in me, and I hope it's burning in you. If that's the case, how does God want us to worship Him? When we gather together as a congregation on the Lord's Day, how does God want us to approach Him? That's the question we started asking two Sundays ago, this question of how we should approach the Lord. And by God's grace, I hope to finish that this morning. But to answer that question, there are five observations we need to make from Colossians 3:16. The first observation we made that you can see in the center of your bulletin, on the back of your bulletin rather, is that the Bible prescribes the form of our worship. In other words, God tells us in His Word the form that our worship should take. And I'm not sure if you've ever thought of that. It might come as a tremendous shock to you. What do you mean God tells us how to worship Him? I thought that anything goes here in this era of the New Covenant. Well, I want to point out from His Word that is a mistaken and false notion, because He has given us instructions about how to approach Him. Well, and then in that first observation, we saw that He prescribes the form of our worship. In other words, God tells us in His Word the form our worship should take. And from Colossians 3:16, we saw that our worship should include singing. And then we brought in other passages from the New Testament, filling in the picture from other places in God's Word. We saw that our worship should include the public reading of God's Word, the proclamation of God's Word, prayers, the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, a meeting on the Lord's Day, and a meeting with other believers. Altogether, the Word of God tells us that our gathered worship on the Lord's Day should include those seven things. Well, this morning we want to move on and make some other observations from Colossians 16. And the second observation that we want to make there in the outline is to see that the Bible prescribes the content of our worship. Not just what form it should take, but also what should be in it. What should it be about? The content. And if you've got your Bible open now to Colossians 3:16, let me read that with you. Notice what it says. Let me point out the relationships between these phrases as we read. Here's the Word of God from Colossians 3:16. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And here's one way that you allow the Word of Christ to saturate you, by teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. And here's a second way that you allow the Word of Christ to dwell in you richly, by singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. In other words, we don't just sing whatever we feel like singing. There is a direct link between saturation with the Word of Christ and singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. In other words, our singing is to be saturated with the Word of Christ. One pastor from Savannah put it like this. He described the content of our worship this way. He said, in our worship, we want to read the Bible, preach the Bible, pray the Bible, sing the Bible, and see the Bible. We want to read the Bible. And of course, we're talking about the public reading of Scripture that we looked at last Sunday, that we've done already three times this morning. We want to read the Bible. We want to preach the Bible. We want to preach a message where the point of the passage is the point of the sermon. We want to preach what God's Word says. We read the Bible, preach the Bible, pray the Bible. We want to pray scriptural prayers. We want to pray God's Word back to Him. We want our prayers laced and infused with phrases and the vocabulary and language of Scripture that our men do. We want to read the Bible, preach the Bible, pray the Bible, sing the Bible, as we did today. Singing about the glorious truth of your justification in Christ. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears. A psalm describing not only our justification, but Christ's mediation for sinners. We were singing the Bible. And lastly, we want to see the Bible. And by seeing the Bible, we mean through the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So what's the content of our worship? As Jamie pointed out already, it is the Word of God. It is the Word of Christ. It is we want it saturating us, dwelling in us. That's the second observation we need to make. Let's go on and make the third observation about worship from Colossians 3:16. Third, we need to observe and see that the Bible prescribes the motive of our worship. The form, the content, and now thirdly, the Bible prescribes the motive of our worship. And we notice in Colossians 3:16 the motive that Paul lists or gives in the middle of our phrase here. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness. One motive, one reason for our worship is gratitude for all that God has done for us in Christ. Think, friend, of everything that God has done in saving us. And if your heart is still stony at this point, about two-thirds of the way into the service, hear the Word of God of what God did saving you. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Christ, Ephesians 1:5. In Christ, we have redemption through His blood, Ephesians 1:7. We have been forgiven in Christ of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, Ephesians 1:7. We've been lavished with His grace in Christ, Ephesians 1:8. Through Christ, God made known to us the mystery of His will, Ephesians 1:9. In Christ, we've obtained an inheritance. In Christ, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit, who's the guarantee of our inheritance. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. You can probably guess what chapter of the Bible I was in when I was working on this part of the... Ephesians chapter 1. God saved us so that out of gratitude for all He has done in Christ, we would worship Him. Listen to the Word of God in 1 Peter 2:9. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Friends, this is one motivation for worship. It's our gratitude for all that God has done for us in Christ. We've been saved to worship. Pastor A.W. Tozer put it this way. Now, I'm going to quote him a couple times. You need to know who A.W. Tozer was. He was a pastor on the south side of Chicago at a Christian Missionary and Alliance church. He has a well-known book called The Pursuit of God that if you haven't read, you probably should read. Also, he wrote a book called The Knowledge of the Holy. He was a prolific author, and this is back in, I think, late 50s, very early 60s, I believe. But he described this motive for worship like this. He says, "I'm going to say something to you which will sound strange. It even sounds strange to me as I say it, because we are not used to hearing it within our Christian fellowships. We are saved to worship God. All that Christ has done for us in the past and all that He is doing now leads to this end." So that's one motive for our worship, is gratitude for all that God has done for us in Christ. Well, there's a second motive. In fact, I think I've got three or four motives for you all together here. But a second motive, a second reason for our worship is the character of God. The second motive of our worship is God's very person, who He is. Because He is holy and we are common. Because He is majestic and sovereign and all-powerful and all-knowing. For all that God is in His person, we worship Him. There's probably no better place to see this than Isaiah chapter 6. I'm going to turn there. I encourage you to follow me. Since our projector is giving up the ghost, I'm going to ask you to turn to a couple places, and I'm pretty sure you can handle it. No better place to see worship because of the character of God than Isaiah chapter 6. Listen to this familiar passage and listen to how the majesty of God drives both the angels to worship and the prophet Isaiah to worship. Again, Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim." It just doesn't want to stay on the platform, so we're just going to let it stay on the floor. And if that bothers your sense of balance, I'll be glad to kick the other one off for you. All right, back together here now. We're looking at the majesty of God. We're in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 2. "Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King of hosts.'" And what that passage reveals to us is a motive for worship, and that is the very character of God Himself. R.C. Sproul has practically made a living out of this passage. And he has written well about this passage. And he has called the church back to a vision of the majestic holiness of God. And rightly so in our culture, isn't it? He offers this comment from an issue of Table Talk or a magazine article. He says, "We see throughout the Bible that when someone in antiquity encountered the holy God, the experience was almost uniform. To a person, they stood quaking in terror, trembling before the Most High God. They were frightened. They were humbled. They were disintegrated." And that's what "I am undone" means. "But they were certainly never bored." We find a motive for worship in the very character of God. Let me interject here that, friend, we're not talking about slavish, however you say the word. We're not talking about the fear of a slave. We're talking about what's called filial fear, the fear of a son to his father. Do I want you to fear God? Well, no and yes. No, not as a slave, because Romans 8 says we don't come in a spirit of slavery. We call out, "Abba, Father." We come in a spirit of adoption. So not slavish fear. No, I don't want you to fear God that way, nor does the Word of God want you to fear God that way. How then should we fear God that this refers to? It's that filial fear, the fear of a son to his father. There is. Well, we'll get to this in just a minute. I need to be careful I don't say too much now. Friend, there's an appropriate fear of God that you and I are still called to have in His Word. We'll leave that for later. But that's a second motive. Another reason for our worship is God's character. Let me give you a third motive. Another reason for our worship is obedience. God, simply put, commands it. Friend, that's not the best motive for our obedience, but it is definitely a motive. And God's Word is clear about this in the Ten Commandments. And we see this in Exodus chapter 20, which I am turning to. And let me read a portion of that where we see the worship of God commanded in Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 2. The Word of God says here, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." A third motive that we see for our worship is simply put, it's obedience. We are called, we are commanded. Let me give you a last and fourth motive, a fourth reason for our worship, and that is to glorify God. A fourth motive that we see in the Word is to glorify God. That's why we worship. And surely this motive, this reason for worship, must top the list. It's fourth in our list today. But friends, in the Word of God, this tops it all. This is the motive for worship. It's to glorify, to magnify, to exalt God. Listen to Psalm 96. Describe this motive. Listen to the psalmist write and call us to glorify God as a motive. He says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. The word glory originally meant to be heavy, to be weighty. It came to describe a person of great reputation. And so, as the Word calls us to glorify God, it calls us to make Him heavy. That is to make Him heavier. That is to increase His fame, to proclaim and announce His great reputation so that He can appear before the world even greater than He is. And this is the supreme motive for our worship, is to glorify God. Pastor Ligon Duncan notes, the glory of God is more important than anything else in all creation. And I wonder, I agree with that, I wonder if you do. The incredible splendor and majesty of God, as John Piper has pointed out to us on numerous occasions, that the thing, the greatest and most supreme thing in the entire universe is the glory of God. Let me start my quote again since I lost it. The glory of God is more important than anything else in all creation. The chief end of the church is to glorify and enjoy God together forever, because the chief thing in all the world is God's glory. That gives us a fourth motive for our worship. So that's the third observation we need to make, a friend, about worship, is the Bible prescribes the motive of our worship. And look at here, we're ripping along this morning. There's hope, friend. There is legitimate hope. Let me hasten on to the fourth observation that we need to make, and that is the Bible prescribes the attitude of our worship. This is so significant and where we need to spend some considerable time, because frankly, attitude in worship is largely missing in a lot of worship that's offered in our culture. The Bible prescribes the attitude of our worship. And let me point out three attitudes that Scripture describes in our worship. The first attitude that we need in worship is sincerity. Back in our primary passage now, back in the passage we've used as our springboard, Colossians 3:16, notice how the Word commands sincerity here. It says, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts. That means that our worship is not just external. It's also internal. Worship is not just a matter of going through a set of prescribed actions. Worship is also something that happens in our hearts. We could have all seven of the prescribed elements of worship in place. We could execute each one that God prescribes. We could do all that on any given Sunday morning, friend, and still not worship God because nothing has taken place in our hearts. No admiring God for who He is. no sorrow for sin in our lives, no rejoicing because Christ has paid the penalty for our sins, no gladness because we're accepted by God and blameless in His sight. Worship, listen, this is crucial. Worship that is merely external, friends, is not true worship. Silence is deafening. Christ says that worship that is merely external is worship that's offered in vain. Listen to how He speaks to them about the Pharisees in Matthew 15. This people honors Me with their lips. There's the external part, singing. But their heart is far from Me. There's the internal part. And listen to the verdict. In vain do they worship Me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. This is why Christ said in John chapter 4, God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in Spirit and truth. In other words, according to Christ, it's a matter both of the heart and the head. And we struggle with, what does He mean by worship in spirit? I think John MacArthur gives a great explanation, very helpful. He says, the word Spirit in John 4:24 does not refer to the Holy Spirit, but to the human spirit. Jesus' point here is that a person must worship not simply by external conformity to religious rituals and places outwardly, but inwardly, in spirit, with the proper heart attitude. We can have all the elements of worship present in our service, but if we lack this attitude, if we don't worship in spirit, then we've not worshiped. One gentleman describes a dream where he went to church on a Sunday morning escorted by an angel. And he and the angelic accompaniment came through the back door of his Sunday morning church service, and he saw the keyboard player up on his instrument vigorously playing the morning song. And he looked on the platform, and he could see his church's music team singing, the musicians playing their instruments with gusto. But as he stood there just inside the back door, he heard nothing. The congregation in their pews were singing. The sound was, to him, muted. He could see lips moving, but could hear no words. And the minister rose to speak and entered the pulpit, and he could see that the minister was saying something. His lips were moving. He heard nothing. And in amazement, he turned to his escort and asked for an explanation. And the angel said, this is the way it sounds to us in heaven. You hear nothing because there is nothing to hear. These people are engaged in the form of worship, but their thoughts are on other things and their hearts are far away. Now, that's a story, okay? That's a story, but I think it drives home the point of what the Word of God calls us to, and that's our heart engaged. Oh, Pastor Rob, you don't know how many times I have come into the sanctuary on a Sunday morning with a stony heart. You don't know how many times I have sat here desperately hanging on. And my heart has been anything but in it. What do we do when we gather with the saints and our hearts are as cold as a stone? Friend, it's not an uncommon experience. I assure you that it happens to most of us. It happens to me. What do we do then if the Word of God calls us to worship with our heart engaged, to worship in spirit? What do we do when we walk in the door and it's just not there? Well, John Piper's made a couple suggestions, and I think they're really excellent. And the first thing we do when our heart is cold as stone is we simply confess it to the Lord and cry out for help. Father, I am called to worship you with my heart engaged, but Father, it's as cold as a stone right now. I feel far from you, O God. Please send your spirit to warm and inflame my desire for you. Is really? Start there? Yes. Because what's in there in a seed is desire. God, I know where I need to be, but I'm not there. God, warm me. And then secondly, move on with this longing of God in your heart and sing and pray and listen in faith that God will use His means of grace to warm your heart, that He'll use the singing of the saints and the lyrics of the songs and the preached word to somehow touch you. I don't know how God does it, but He uses His word to do this to me. And we pray and sing and read in faith, asking continually, Lord, warm me. And then hopefully God uses His means of grace on that morning and leads us to what Psalm 63 describes, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. That's where we're aiming, friend. That's where we're shooting for when our hearts are like ice. Pastor A.W. Tozer again says it like this, this thing we're aiming for, this sincere and heartfelt worship. Worship is to feel in your heart and express in some appropriate manner a humbling but delightful sense of admiring awe and astonished wonder, an overpowering love in the presence of that most ancient mystery, that majesty which philosophers call the first cause, but which we call our Father, which art in heaven. That's what we're shooting for. If you're stuck with a cold heart, maybe we should talk at length some more outside of in a sermon, and we can talk about maybe what's going on and what might help thaw you in your heart. So the first attitude we need to in worship is sincerity. Well, there's a second one, and this one again is another extremely important attitude. The second attitude that the Word of God calls us to in worship is the attitude of mutual encouragement. Mutual encouragement. You and I are called to enter the assembly of the saints thinking about how we can encourage other believers in our worship. And we see this described in 1 Corinthians 14. I'm going to invite you to follow me there and look at this significant attitude that the Word of God calls us to. First Corinthians chapter 14 on page 1577. This is a very challenging passage to interpret. I believe that what we're about to read describes a worship service in the apostolic age. This passage is about what worship looked like in the era when the apostles were still alive. My own opinion is that sign gifts like tongues and prophecy ended with the apostles. You're not obligated to think the same thing. But no matter what you think about the sign gifts, this much is at least is perfectly clear. Worship on the Lord's Day is designed to build up other believers in their faith. This passage calls us to enter worship with the attitude of mutual encouragement. Look at the first few verses and listen to this. It gets there in verses 3 and 4, but follow me beginning in verse 1. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Glance down to verse 12. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. And then flip the page one more time to verse 26. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. What that means is that when we assemble together on Sunday morning, we lay aside our personal preferences in favor of what will encourage someone else in their faith. And I believe that this attitude of mutual encouragement directly relates to our preferences in music. Oh man, I saw the heads come up now. Look, friends, there are a wide range of musical tastes represented in this room. Every single one of us probably has a distinct preference when it comes to the kind of worship music we like to listen to in the car. We love to listen to Casting Crowns in the car, or Chris Tomlin in the car, or maybe in your bedroom you like to listen to somebody else. It's not uncommon for us to carry those same preferences into this service. And sometimes it even seems that we view the sanctuary as a bigger version of our car or a larger version of our bedroom. And we enter congregational worship expecting to hear our exact preferences in music. It's almost as though we expect Nick and Matt to know what's in our CD player or what's on our playlist on our iPod and have those songs prepared for us to sing. And like many have, if our expectations are not met, like good American consumers, we'll often just decide to go someplace that's more accommodating to our personal tastes. Look, friend, and I hope I'm your friend, the demand to have it your way in worship on the Lord's Day is, in my opinion, sinfully self-centered. If you enter the assembly of the saints but can't worship the Lord because they're not playing your songs, it reflects, in my opinion, that God is not at the center of your worship, but that you are. Friend, if you have to have it done your way, then I believe your worship is not God-centered. It's self-centered. Brothers and sisters, these things ought not to be. Hebrews chapter 10 calls us to the same attitude. It says the same thing in a slightly different way. Listen to what the Word of God says there. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. Hebrews 10 makes it clear that we enter worship on the Lord's Day not with our own needs primarily in mind, but with the needs of fellow believers in mind. And though not specifically about our worship service, Philippians chapter 2 also calls us to the same attitude. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And so there's an account of a man who complained to his pastor at the door following the Sunday service, "Pastor, I really didn't care for the hymns you chose today." And the pastor replied, "Man, I like this guy. That's okay. We weren't singing them for you. Friend, we're called to enter worship with the attitude of mutual encouragement in mind. Your singing at the top of your lungs will strengthen the faith of somebody else. I'm not basing that on Scripture. I'm basing this on my personal experience. There is nothing more joyful and encouraging when I go to a pastor's conference and hear 200 fellow pastors sing about how great God is. Loud is proud. I'll leave it at that because there's another attitude I really want to talk about as we look at the finish line here. The second attitude is mutual encouragement. First, sincerity with heart engaged. Second, mutual encouragement. Third, attitude that we're called to have in worship is reverence. And I'm going to ask you to turn one more place in your Bible. I'm going to ask you to flip a few pages to the right and follow me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll be reading verse 28. Hebrews 12:28. Listen to the Word of God from this New Testament epistle, letter, that is. Verse 28, the Word of God says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." That's shocking language, isn't it? It's especially shocking to a church culture that's been consistently taught it doesn't matter how we approach God in the New Testament era. This is a New Testament book! It's shocking to a church culture that's grown up with the mindset of God is rad, He's my dad. And that's so totally 80s. The language that we just read reminds us of the way God displayed Himself in passages like, well, Leviticus 10. Our God is a consuming fire. Friends, this is a New Testament passage for believers living in the era of the New Covenant. And this passage shows us that even in this New Testament era, God is still a consuming fire. And that He still cares about how we worship and approach Him. And He tells us that acceptable worship is worship that's offered in profound respect for who He is. I think the church in our culture struggles with this to a significant degree. I would suggest that much of what passes for worship in the American church is not worship offered with reverence and awe. Much of what is offered as worship is not worship offered in profound respect for who God is. And why is that? Why have we lost reverent worship? Because we've lost the sense of who God is. We've lost the sense of His great and terrible, yes, terrible holiness. We've lost the sense of His divine transcendence. We've lost the sense of His might as our Creator, largely because the theory of evolution has robbed it from us. We've lost the sense of His overruling providence. We've lost the sense of His sovereign grace in saving sinners like you and me. We've lost reverent worship because we have lost the sense of who God is. Well, that's what I think. And let me quote A.W. Tozer again, who wrote this 40, 50 years ago. "The church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted for it one so low, so contemptible, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshiping men. This she has done not deliberately, but little by little and without her knowledge. And her very unawareness only makes her situation all the more tragic. With our loss of the sense of majesty has come the further loss of religious awe and consciousness of the divine presence. We've lost our spirit of worship and our ability to withdraw inwardly to meet God in adoring silence. The decline of the knowledge of the holy has brought on our troubles. A rediscovery of the majesty of God will go a long way toward curing them. Now here I go again. It's this attitude of reverence that teaches us to be careful in the style of music we use. It is this attitude of reverence that teaches us to be careful in the style of music we use. I'm not campaigning for any particular style of music. Okay? I am not campaigning for any particular style of music. You'd probably be surprised about what I listen to. But I do believe that whatever style of music we use must serve the worship of a high and holy God. We must be careful in the music style we adopt for our worship, because musical styles communicate just as much as the lyrics of our songs. For example, I believe we should not do this. When I was a youth minister, now I've confessed this to the Lord, just so you know. And you always wonder what's coming up when I preface it, when I was a youth pastor. I took the words to John Newton's hymn, Amazing Grace, and sang them with high school students to the tune of The House of the Rising Sun. That, in my opinion, is not a good thing to do. That is not worshiping in reverence and awe, in my opinion. We cannot take lyrics that describe the glorious, sovereign grace of God in saving sinners and put them to a tune about a house of prostitution in the city of New Orleans. That doesn't work. Neither should we take the same lyrics that describe God's profound grace and sing them to the tune of a sea shanty like the tune of Gilligan's Island, which I have also done. Now, if I've just ruined two of your favorite songs, think about what you're saying. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch. Even a pastor's kid, a wretch like me, maybe especially a pastor's kid. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now because of God's sovereign intervention, I see.
Amen.
Whatever style of worship we use must serve the worship of a high and holy God.
Amen.
It must be worship that promotes reverence and awe. Back in 1908, it was December 28th, 3 days after Christmas. In the early morning of that day, December 28th, an earthquake, a 7.2 magnitude earthquake, struck the flourishing and extraordinarily beautiful city of Messina, Italy, which I believe is on the island of Sicily. A few moments after the earthquake, a 36-foot tsunami struck the island, destroying 91% of the structures in that city and costing, in the human toll, over 70,000 people perishing. Now, what does that have to do with reverence and awe? Just this. Someone wrote, "Only a few hours before that devastating earthquake, which laid Messina and the surrounding districts in ruins, the unspeakably wicked and irreligious condition of some of the inhabitants was expressed in a series of violent resolutions, which were passed against all religious principles." And the journal published there, Il Telefono, printed in that city, actually published in its Christmas publication an abdominal parody daring the Almighty to make Himself known by sending an earthquake. And in 3 days, He did. Let me say that the love of God is something you and I will never get to the end of. And Christ's love for sinners like you and me, you will never exhaust. It is love unlike anything you have ever experienced in your human existence. So profound is it that the sinless Son of God would lay down His life for sinners. But that had to happen because God is holy. And friends, we must not forget both sides of the coin. God is love, absolutely. God is holy, thrice holy, according to Isaiah 6, unimaginably free and pure and completely different than us, that we are called to be careful in worship. The last observation, simply put, let me give it to you briefly and we'll finish. The Bible prescribes the object of our worship. What we're after, what we're after, what we're after is God. We are after, in this time with Him, communion with God, enjoying His love, revering His holiness. We desire Him in our worship, and in particular, how He's revealed Himself in God the Son, our Savior Jesus. We are after communion with Him, and that means necessarily that the main thing about what we're doing on Sunday morning is going for Him, and not just some kind of emotional response. And we try to be careful. Yes, we want your affections to be stirred. And we want you to see a sense of His holiness. And we want it to move you. And we want you to feel joy for Christ and His love for sinners. But with Him as the center. And our primary goal is Him, and not just to get you worked up. Because He's the object, not your emotional buzz in the service. God cares about how we worship, friend. Still, and His Word prescribes the form our worship should take, the content, the motive, the attitude, and finally, the object. Thank you for being patient today and sticking with it. Let me pray as we close. Father, oh, help us. We want, when we come into this room, to sense You. And Father, we want communion with You and Your Son, Jesus Christ, all driven by the Spirit of God. Father, help us at New Covenant to worship in spirit and truth. And Lord, let us be cautious as we look at our culture, who has maybe altogether lost the sense of Your holiness. And we have so tragically brought You down to our level. And we need again, Lord, the vision of Isaiah 6 to remind us. And we need the vision of Leviticus 10 to remind us. And we need the vision of Hebrews 12, 28 and 29 to remind us of Your great and majestic awesomeness, along with Your tender condescension, stooping to reach and save sinners like us in the room today. So profoundly tender that You've sent Your Son to pay the penalty for sins upon the cross. Lord, help us to hold on to both and worship You the way Your Word reveals You. And Father, I pray You'd move our hearts. Help us to worship You in sincerity. Help us to be careful about our preferences. And let us be careful about the music we choose to sing Your praise to. Do this work in us, O God. We pray through Christ. Amen. Friends, I'll see you in 2 weeks. You're dismissed.